Let us pray.
O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady North Star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'll come in and take a seat, please, quickly, so that we can turn off the lights. Unfortunately, that is the only way we can do it in this temporary space. We're going to turn down the lights eventually a few notches, but right now it's pretty shrill. So in order to see the screen, we have to turn them off, but we don't want anybody stumbling or falling. See, look at that. So they once were blind, but now they see. So welcome back to our continuing study of the Gospel of John. If you're joining us for the first time, we are in John chapter 14. So please open your Bibles to that 14th chapter. And we're going to start at verse 8 today. We're going to go look back and look at some of the earlier verses, but only very quickly in a very cursory way. And then we're going to concentrate really on this latter part. So chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." We said last week that this 14th chapter of John is an extraordinary chapter. This is an extraordinary gospel, of course, but this 14th chapter is in many ways a high point. And we said that one of the things that makes it so extraordinary is that it is a chapter that offers extraordinary comfort. You remember the context that Jesus and his disciples had been enjoying that final meal together in the upper room. It was on this very night, in fact, that Jesus would cross the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he would be arrested, and he would be taken off to stand trial before the high priest Annas and Caiaphas, and then eventually he would be taken to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and within the short span of about 24 hours, it would all be over. Jesus would be crucified, he would be dead, his lifeless, limp body taken down from the cross and laid in a borrowed tomb. And all of that was just on the horizon. Now, the disciples, of course, up to this point were oblivious to that. Not because Jesus had failed to tell them. He'd told them this on any number of occasions over the course of the previous 3 years. But as you know, they had refused to believe it. But one thing was for certain, they sensed that there was a heaviness in the air that night. They knew something was about to happen. And so Jesus spoke these words of comfort to them. They could sense that something was not right. Judas Iscariot had gone off to betray Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. Even at this moment, the temple guards were gathering with their torches and their lances ready to make that short march to the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus knew that this storm was about to break on the lives of these men. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. When I think of the disciples at this point, I always imagine people living along the coast of South Carolina or on the southern coast of the United States, a coast that is susceptible to hurricanes, but in an age before accurate weather forecasting. You know, we know when a storm is coming. When they tell you to get out of the way, if you don't do it, well, it's on you. But we know when a storm is coming. We know when it's forming out there in the Atlantic. We're given days, sometimes weeks of warning and anticipation. But there was a time when people did not know that a storm was about to break on their lives.
They had no idea whatsoever. They might go out in the morning and it might be fair, but as the time went by, they would see that the clouds were banking up on the horizon, the rain would begin to spit, the wind began to pick up, and before they knew it, they were engulfed in a life-threatening, violent storm. That's the way it was for these disciples. That's what it was going to be like for them. They had left everything in order to follow Jesus, and now he says he was leaving them. And they were troubled by that. So Jesus makes a tremendous promise to them. It's a word of comfort. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus said, we pointed this out last week, three things to these men. First of all, he says, your hearts need not be troubled, one, because you believe in God. He was bringing to their remembrance all that they had experienced with him over the course of the previous 3 years. He's saying, you do believe. This really isn't so much an imperative. It's not a command, believe in God, as it is a statement of fact. You already do. We said that it's oftentimes in the midst of crisis that we forget all of the promises of God. And Jesus was bringing to their remembrance all that he had done for them, all that they had experienced. The storms on the Sea of Galilee, the feeding of the multitude with the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 small fish, the cleansing of the lepers on the border of Samaria, the raising of the dead, those 3 individuals. Jesus was reminding them that they did trust in God. And he said, furthermore, that he was going to prepare a place. And it wasn't just a place, it was a place for them. I go to prepare a place for you. And then finally he says, and I will come again and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. There will, he says, be a great reunion. That's a word of comfort to these men. It would prove to be a word of comfort to them for decades to come when they were all scattered and they were facing all kinds of tribulations. Tradition holds that every single one of these men was martyred with the exception of John, and he spent a good portion of his life in exile. They were scattered, separated. They'd been a band of brothers, and yet they were parted from each other. But Jesus' promise was that one day they would be reunited with him in glory. What a word of comfort that was to them. And it's a word of comfort to us as well. Because what holds true for the disciples applies to our lives too. So it's an extraordinary chapter in that it provides us with extraordinary comfort. And it did so for the disciples as well. But here's something else. It's a chapter that is filled, we said, with extraordinary claims. Because the minute that Jesus makes this promise of comfort, Thomas blurts out, and I've always said, thank goodness for Thomas. The man who's always willing to ask the questions that nobody else does. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? At which point, Jesus makes this extraordinary statement. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then he goes on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him. And you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have you been with me so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's an extraordinary claim. It's a claim of divinity. You understand that in first century Judaism, that was a charge of blasphemy and it was punishable by death. As C.S. Lewis said, Jesus was one of 3 things. He was either exactly who he claimed to be, or he was a liar trying to deceive people, or he was a lunatic thinking that he was God when he was not. But those are the only options that are open to us. That great trilemma, Lord, liar, or lunatic. That's an extraordinary claim that Jesus makes. Now, the whole point of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is going to go on to prove that he is exactly who he claimed to be. That's what the resurrection is all about. The resurrection is the seal on Jesus' sacrifice on Good Friday, and it is the authentication of who he really is. But it's a tremendous claim. And we pointed out, it's an offensive claim to many people. It's a scandalous claim that Jesus should claim not just to be a way, a truth, a life, but he claims to be what? The way, the truth, the life, and just in case you miss it, the only way to the Father. So this is an extraordinary chapter filled with extraordinary comfort, filled with extraordinary claims. But here's the third reason why it's extraordinary. It's because it's filled with an extraordinary promise. Truly, truly, verse 12, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. I want you to think about that for a moment. I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Just imagine what was going through the mind of the disciples when Jesus spoke those words. He just brought to their remembrance all that they had experienced over the course of the previous 3 years. And they had seen some amazing things, things that you and I long to see. And oftentimes people say, well, if I saw what Peter, Andrew, James, and John, if I saw what they saw, I could believe. If I had been there on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, or when he came walking on the water, or when he fed the multitude with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, or when he raised Jairus' daughter, or the widow of Nain's son, or Lazarus who'd been in the tomb, whose body had already started to decompose, if I had seen those things, I would believe. Well, disciples did see those things. They did. And here was Jesus not only bringing those things to their remembrance, but making them a promise. He says, if you believe in me, I tell you the truth, you're going to do the works that I do, and even greater works than these will you do. What are we supposed to do with that? How are we supposed to understand these words? That is an amazing thing for Jesus to say. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Feed the hungry. Over the years, there have basically been 3 suggestions as to how we are to understand these words, because they are extraordinary words anyway you look at them. The first suggestion that has been made, sorry, I should have advanced this slide. How are we to understand this promise? The first suggestion that has been made is that this is a promise that is intended for the apostles, not necessarily intended for everybody. I mean, after all, Jesus was speaking to who at this time? He was speaking to these men, wasn't he? He was speaking to the disciples there in that upper room. And so some have suggested that really this is a promise that applies to the disciples, but we shouldn't expect that it applies to us. And there's no doubt about the fact the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians makes mention of the fact that there were signs and wonders done among the Corinthians, things that authenticated the apostles' ministry. You know, that's the real reason why Jesus did the miracles. You know, we get all fixated on the miracles, and Jesus certainly did miracles as the divine Son of God walking here on this earth. He did extraordinary things. We shouldn't be surprised by that. This was a great crossroads in spiritual history, the coming of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And so, yes, he performed great miracles. But the miracles were never meant to be ends in and of themselves. The miracles were meant to authenticate the man and his message. One of my favorite stories is at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is there and he is in the town of Capernaum, and he has been ministering in the synagogue, and we're told that Peter's mother-in-law became sick with a fever, and you know that Jesus went, he left the synagogue, and he went and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. You remember that story? Well, it doesn't take long before the word spreads that there's a miracle worker in town. And in a day before modern medicine, people were desperate to be healed, and they were suffering from all kinds of physical maladies. And so we're told huge crowds turned out, and Jesus healed them all. But of course, this was in an age before electricity, an age before good lighting. So when the sun went down, what did people do? They went to bed. They went home. So when it became dark, everybody left. But the word spread throughout the countryside. And the next morning, when the sun comes up, What do you think happened? Well, there was this queue at Peter's mother-in-law's house. Of all the people who didn't get a chance to see Jesus the day before, but they're desperate to see him now. And I don't know who it was. It was probably Peter who went to the others and said, go get Jesus. They're here. They're ready. And they go looking for Jesus, and they can't find him. And then somebody gets the bright idea, I'll bet he's out praying. I'll bet he's out praying, because that was something that Jesus do. He'd go off to a lonely place, and I don't know. You have to use your imagination a little bit, but I imagine Peter at this saying, well, go find him, because this is no time for prayer. And so they go out, and they find Jesus, and he's off praying by himself, and they said, everybody's looking for you. Well, what are you doing here? And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, let us go on to the next village also, that I may preach there, for that is why I came out. He didn't come out just to do the miracles. He came to proclaim the gospel of God, the good news of salvation, which had come into the world in his own person. And the miracles, far from being ends in and of themselves, were simply meant to authenticate the man and his message. Well, in those early days, there were signs and wonders that accompanied the apostles. They did some of the same things that Jesus did. They healed the sick. They even raised the dead. Peter raised a woman from the dead. Her name was Tabitha, or Dorcas, raised her from the dead and gave her back to her family and to her loved ones. Paul raised someone from the dead as well. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and I'll just tell you, it's a cautionary tale. All right? Paul raised a man by the name of Eutychus from the dead. Story goes that Paul was in an upper room and he was preaching. And it was a hot night, sort of like, you know, South Carolina, muggy, hot. And the windows were open because they didn't have AC in those days. And Eutychus was sitting there in the window. And Paul was going on a little long, you know. John Stott once said, sermonettes make Christianettes, you know. Paul didn't believe in short sermons. And, you know, we don't believe in that around here either. So let this be a warning to you. What happens is that as he's going on and talking about God and mercy and grace and forgiveness and all those things, Eutychus gets drowsy and falls asleep. But he's in the second floor window and he falls out dead when they pick him up. And we're told that Paul goes down and raises him. When we get back into the church, those of you who sit in the balcony, I'm just letting you know that when we have a tendency to go on, do not fall asleep, because if you fall out of the balcony dead, there's no guarantee that we're going to be able to do for you what Paul did for Eutychus. But they did these things, these signs, these wonders, the things that authenticated their ministry as apostles. And so some have suggested that's what's being talked about here. When Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, he's talking to the apostles, and they did do the things that he did. So that's one explanation. What's the problem with that one explanation? Well, first of all, Jesus goes on to say that they will not only do his works, but even greater works than he did. Did they actually do greater works? I mean, raising somebody from the dead is impressive, don't get me wrong. But Jesus did that as well. Healing people, they did it, but Jesus did it as well. Preaching with power, the power of the Spirit. They did it, but Jesus did it as well. And not only that, but Jesus doesn't just say that this applies to the apostles, does he? Look at verse 12 again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. So apparently this is not just a promise that applies to a select few. It is a promise that applies, Jesus says, to whoever believes in him. So this is not a promise meant for the disciples alone. Others have suggested, well, the key here is the issue of faith. It's a matter of faith. If you're not doing the things that Jesus did or that the apostles did, if you're not doing greater things, it has to do with your lack of faith. Or you may have faith, but it's a deficiency in the amount of faith. What's the problem with this explanation? Well, the problem with this explanation is that Jesus makes it very clear. It's not a matter of the amount of faith. It's the object of your faith. On one occasion, Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea. That's extraordinary, isn't it? That you'll be able to move trees, uproot trees, move mountains. That's what Jesus says. He says it's not the amount of faith, it's where you place your faith. You can have a tremendous amount of faith in thin ice and you're still going swimming. You can have a little bit of faith in thick ice and walk across a lake from one side to the other. It's not the amount of faith, it's where you place your faith. So clearly that's not a valid explanation for what's going on here either. And yet we're stumped by the fact that, my goodness, Jesus said we're going to do greater things than he did. What could this possibly mean? Well, the third explanation, and I think this is the correct explanation, is that Jesus, when he talks about works, greater works, he's talking about different kind of works. Some of the works are similar, but we're going to see where they are different is that they are different to some degree in nature and they are different in scope. You know, God has a tendency to look at things in a different way than we look at things. As I said, we are wowed by the spectacular. We're wowed by the supernatural. That's why a lot of times the big summer blockbuster movies are like these, you know, superhero figures, you know. Or I remember, this was years ago, some of you will remember, but you remember the movie Twister that came out? They actually made a sequel to that. I mean, it's a movie about people who chase storms. I mean, tornadoes. I mean, what do you do with that? How do you parlay that into a story? But they've made two movies about that, and they made a lot of money because people are fascinated by the spectacular, the supernatural, the special effects, all of that sort of thing. But, you know, God looks at things differently than we do. The things that impress us don't necessarily impress him. Take a look at Luke chapter 10 for a moment. Keep your finger there in John and turn back to Luke chapter 10. This is the story of Jesus sending out the 72. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to skip ahead to verse 17. Now after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So Jesus sends out these 72. They're sort of an advanced guard, if you will, in preparation for his appearing. They go out and they preach, they do this work, and then they return, verse 17. And I want you to notice what they say to Jesus when they come back. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In other words, we're doing what you're doing. This is extraordinary. We cast out demons, and the demons leave. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, that's the key. Nevertheless. You would have thought him to stop right there, but he doesn't. He says, nevertheless, Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What impresses Jesus is not the casting out of demons. It's not the raising of someone physically from the dead. The rejoicing that takes place in heaven is not merely that Lazarus was raised, or the widow of Nain's son was raised, or Jairus' daughter was raised. What rejoices the angels of heaven, what warms the heart of God, is when somebody who is spiritually dead in their trespasses and in their sins is raised to the new life of grace. That's the grand miracle. The grand miracle is not that demons are cast out. The grand miracle is that a person gets their name written in the Lamb's book of life, from which no one can blot it out. That's the great miracle. See, God looks at it totally different than we do. They were impressed by all the fact that, wow, they could cast out demons and they could cleanse people and all of that. But God was more concerned with what? Not outward things, but the inward transformation of the heart. Listen, anybody that was healed of a physical malady was going to get sick and die again. I've always said the people that Jesus raised in many ways are among the most pitiful people in the world. None of us wants to die once, let alone have to go through that process again. No, what rejoices the angels in heaven, what warms the heart of God, is the fact that people who are dead in their trespasses and in their sins are raised to the new life of grace. That's how God looks at things. And I think that helps us to understand really what's going on here when Jesus said that anyone who believes in him will do even greater things than he has done. He's not talking just about physical works. He's talking about spiritual works. He's talking about people who, when they hear the gospel, when you and I share the good news of what God has done in Christ, of how we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we were dead. That's a wonderful description Paul gives us there in Ephesians. We're dead. We sing about being sin-sick and sorrow-worn, but the picture is much bleaker than that. We're not just sick. As long as you're sick, however sick you may be, there's always the possibility of recovery. He says we're dead. How much good can a dead person do? When was the last time you saw somebody who was dead ride a bicycle, walk down the street? You don't see that sort of thing. It's impossible for them to do anything. It's like Mary and Martha standing outside the tomb, weeping and wailing and calling their brother to come out, but he couldn't come out. Why couldn't he come out? Because he was dead. God had to do for him what he could not do for himself. God had to make him alive. And as we preach the gospel, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes people who are dead and he makes them alive. And that is the true miracle. Not that they were physically blind and now they have physical sight, but that they were spiritually blind and now they have spiritual sight. That is the grand miracle. And that's what the disciples were able to do, and that's what you and I are able to do. Now, Jesus did this, yes, but Jesus' scope, let's be honest, was limited. Jesus' miracles were performed, and the preaching that he did was confined to Palestine. But following Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that work would be shed abroad throughout the entire globe. You've heard me say this before. This is one of the great success stories of history, that within a short span of about 300 years, Christianity, which started out as a beleaguered sect of Judaism, where the people were persecuted, burned at the stake, fed to the lions, within a short span of 300 years, without firing a shot, without violence, they would bring the greatest empire the world had ever known to its knees. There's no story like that in all the annals of history. As Will Durant said, Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. And how does that happen? It happens through the preaching of the word. As the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the gospel of grace to the ends of the earth. It's not so much that Jesus is talking about the works that we will do will be greater in nature. What he's really saying is that they will be greater in scope. Nobody had ever heard or dreamed of Charleston, South Carolina in the first century. And yet look around, here we are. And we are here because the apostles did, in one sense, an even greater work than Jesus did. Those of you who just came back from Greece and Turkey with me, how many of you were there on that trip with me? Just see a show of hands. Okay, a number of you. How many of you were exhausted when you came back? Okay, I'm glad to see. it shows we did it right. We traveled in a nice air-conditioned bus. We stayed in 4- and 5-star hotels. We had Michelin meals. The Apostle Paul did all of that on foot, traveling from place to place. You think you were exhausted? Imagine what it was like for him. And in all those places, driven from place to place, persecuted, hated, despised, mocked. And yet the world has never been the same. There is a sense in which he did even greater things in terms of the scope. Are you doing that kind of work today? You can. You could participate in the greatest work in the world. I know that we had a troubled week here in the United States. And we're always looking for answers to all that's going on here. The great divisions that exist in our country, the violence and the discord that we see all around us, the hatred, the anger, the volatile language. I'm going to tell you there's only one answer to it. And you're going to sit there and some of you are going to think that's a simplistic answer. I'm going to tell you it's the right answer. The only answer to any of this is not the next election cycle. As Chuck Colson once said, the kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One. The only answer is that when men and women whose hearts are hardened by sin find that the grace and the power of the gospel breaks in and softens them, and they begin to love their neighbor as Christ loved them, and they begin to extend the same kind of love for their enemies as Christ extended to them as he died upon the cross. When they begin to preach the gospel of grace, God's undeserved, unearned mercy extended toward others as it was extended toward us, when that begins to happen, the world begins to change, and there is no other answer for it. So that the people in this room today have the ability to do a work that is even greater than that which Jesus did in terms of its scope, we have the answer to what ails the United States, to what ails Western culture, to what ails the world. And the only question is, will we be engaged in that work? That is the answer. There is no other answer. History is the evidence that there is no other answer. Now, that's not to say that politics are inconsequential. It just means that there's only one antidote, because the problems we face are not political problems. They're spiritual problems. So we do have the ability to do the work. Are you engaged in it? Now, in order to do this work, which Jesus said will be an extraordinary work, there are some conditions. What are those conditions? Well, the first is this: you have to have faith in Jesus. Again, it's not the amount of faith that you have, it's the object of your faith. It is where you are placing your faith. If you're placing your faith in the political process, you're not going to be able to do the works that Jesus did. Because one thing is for sure, he did not place his faith in the political process. He just didn't. His faith was entirely in God. Look at what he says here, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. It's a matter of faith in Christ. Whoever has faith in Christ and in Christ alone will be able to do these works. And faith, of course, means trust. The Greek word is pistis. It doesn't simply mean believing in Jesus. It means believing on Jesus. It's like the man who jumps out of an airplane with a parachute. Before he jumps out, he believes in the parachute. Once he jumps out and he's hurtling toward the earth below, he's got to believe on the parachute. It's a question of whether or not we trust in Christ. We rely in Christ. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. That's what it means to ask in Christ's name. It means to trust in him, to rely on his power and his wisdom, not our own. It also involves obedience to Christ. Jesus is going to go on to say that later on in verse 15. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You can't say that you trust in Christ. You can't say that you're relying on Christ if you're not being obedient to Christ. That trusted Christ is evidenced by our obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, keeping the commandments is an evidence of love. It's an evidence of trust. And here's the final condition that you have to keep in mind, that we only do it through the grace and merit of the Holy Spirit. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Turn to Acts chapter 1, just for a moment. This is following the resurrection. The apostles are still confused. They're rejoicing in the fact that Jesus is alive again, but they're still confused as to the nature of the kingdom of God. And they come to him, and when they come together, verse 6, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These were unschooled men. They didn't have degrees. They had not been successful, most of them. They were just common fisher folk, the vast majority of them. And yet Jesus said they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, beyond Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. That's why we're here today, because of them. How were these people going to do that? I mean, Peter, who always managed to, you know, pass the test but somehow still flunk the course. I mean, how were they going to do it? Jesus tells us in verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Greek word here translated power is a very significant one. It's the Greek word dynamis. It's the word from which we get our term dynamite. Explosive power. None of us can do this in and of our own strengths, even with the best of intentions. But we can do it with the explosive power of God, the Holy Spirit. And as I said, history proves that politics are not the answer to all of society's ills. But it is also evidence, history, that the gospel is. Because these men, in the power of the Spirit, went out, preached the gospel in season and out of season, suffered for the sake of Christ, in some respects, suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Many of them died, but in the end, they were like salt in a dying and bland world. They stemmed the tide of decay, and they preached to the ends of the earth, and we are here today as a consequence. That is the answer, and that is a greater work than anything that can be offered by the rest of society. And Jesus said that that's the work that we are engaged in. I ask the question, are you engaged in this work? You have the privilege of being engaged in the greatest work in history. You have the, the privilege of being engaged in God's work in the world. Are you doing it? If you're a Christian today, if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, you're supposed to be engaged in this work. Now, you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, I feel ill-equipped. Jesus says, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. You may feel as though, in terms of personality, you're not the kind of person that is accustomed to speaking out and sharing your faith and talking openly about that. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and even greater works than these will he do. The wonderful example of the apostles is that these were the most unlikely men to go out and change the world, but they did. And you and I can too. Not because we're great people, but because we trust in a great Savior who fills us with His Holy Spirit and gives us a work to do. If you're troubled by the world, if you're concerned for the country that your children and your grandchildren are going to inherit, then get engaged in the work of the gospel. Trust in Jesus. Step out in faith. Count on Him to show up, and He will fill you with the explosive power of the Holy Spirit. And you, like the apostles, will do even greater things than Jesus did, greater in scope. And like those apostles, we will bring the nations to their knees. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have lived a difficult week. We've seen violence close at hand. And it seems that there is no individual on either side of the aisle, whether they're liberal or conservative, whether they are Republican or Democrat, we see nobody really who is endeavoring to tamp down the rhetoric, but it seems that so much of the rhetoric is increasing anger on both sides. And surely there was a great injustice done to see a young man murdered in public, assassinated. It's a great evil. But the real question, Lord, is how we respond to this now. Help us to realize as Christians that we have the answer to the problems, to the ills of this world. And Jesus tells us, He gives us great comfort, He makes great claims, but He makes us a great promise that if we will trust in Him, believe in Him, have faith in Him, obey Him, then He will fill us with His Holy Spirit. We will do even greater things than He did. And by His power, we will change the world. Grant us the courage to do it. For Jesus' sake and for the sake of the world. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.